Colossians chapter 3. We've undertaken a study of the second half of Colossians, beginning with Colossians 3:1 and continuing in God's will down through the fourth chapter as well, eventually. And this evening we're coming to verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, verses 8 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3. And so let's read all these first 11 verses again. And as we read, let's remember what the Lord has taught us in previous Sunday evenings, the growing understanding that we have of this portion of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. This is the Word of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. The great theme of the second half of Colossians is Christ-centered change. And that is in keeping with the entire theme of the book of Colossians. Paul confesses in chapter 2 that he's in a great struggle regarding this church, that he is afraid that they will be led astray. And he knows how that typically happens in a church, especially a church of young believers such as the Colossae church was. He knows that we are all, to one degree or another, disappointed with ourselves and our current attainments in the Christian life. And therefore, we could be, if we are not grounded in Christ, very susceptible to be led astray. Because there is no shortage of people out there that propose to have the secret key to success in the Christian life. And so often in our own disappointment and frustration with ourselves and the slowness of progress and the continuing struggle that we have with sin, we can find ourselves wondering whether we have the real heart of the matter or not. What's the key to this? How can I finally attain victory? And the Apostle Paul is taking pains in this epistle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make sure that these believers know that the heart of Christianity is Christ himself, and that having Christ, they have all. That Christ is able in and of himself to reconcile them to a sin-hating God. And that Christ is also the one who is able to provide all of the grace and strength and power necessary to radically change us from the inside out so that we live a life that is altered from what it once was. And so he begins this application section of Colossians by reminding the Colossian believers of what they have in their union with Jesus Christ, teaching them that their entire life is bound up in Christ. They died with him. They were raised with him. Their life is right now hidden with Christ. And one day they will appear with Christ in glory. Their entire experience is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And that not only provides the motivation for change, but it also provides the power for change. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And in this unseen, mysterious relationship that we have, he is supplying all of the life and the strength that we need for fruit bearing. And so he's the motivation and the power to change. But just because our change is assured by our union with Christ does not mean we're called to be passive. This passage is full of imperatives, and we're now in the middle of the section of the commands of this passage. He says in verses 1 and 2 to seek certain things and set your mind, your affection on certain things. Those are imperatives. And then in verse number 5, where we were last Sunday evening, he's talking about waging war against our sin, putting it to death. He talked about in verses 5 and 6 the sins of lust and materialism. Those are the two categories, if you want to categorize those sins in verse number 5. And then recall how there were two issues of the seriousness of those sins. Because in verse number 6, the wrath of God comes on the lost for those sins. And because of verse number 7, because those sins characterized their old lives before they came to Christ and ought not characterize their lives now. They are not the same person anymore as they are in Christ. So tonight we come to verse number 8, where Paul is going to give another list of sins to wage war on. You see that verse number 8 begins with the command to put off all these. But now ye also put off all these. And if there's any kind of confusion about the nature of the verb there, it is a command. It's not like some sort of declaration about something that's already happened or something. It is a command. You put off these things. That word put off has to do with taking off an outer garment and laying it aside and leaving it behind. That's the very word that is used in Acts chapter 7. When that riotous mob has taken Stephen outside the temple to stone him. And you remember what they did with their coats. Remember, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And the expression laid down their clothes is the same Greek word as here, put off. So the idea is to rid yourself, untangle yourself from this. This is the word used in Hebrews chapter 12, when we're told that in the running of our race with endurance, that we are to lay aside every weight. That laying aside, that's this verb, laying aside. So these things that weigh us down and that entangle us and that are so able to ensnare us and hinder our progress, we are to leave them behind. Put them off. Now you notice a shift in metaphor. Verse 5 said kill. Verse 8 says put them off. That does not mean, however, some sins are so bad that you kill them. Other sins, they're not so serious, you're just supposed to put them off. That's not the idea here. It's just two metaphors for the same kind of earnest, rigorous self-discipline that we are to take when it comes to sin. So think of the commands in tandem. Think of them together. You kill it, and then you rid that corpse from your sight. You do with it what you would do with any stinking corpse. You lay it aside. You separate yourself from it. That's how you treat it. You kill it, and you put it off. You think about those commands in tandem, not as one being more rigorous than the other or serious than the other. Now, what are we called to put off in verses 8 and 9? There are six sins that are listed here. And the six sins fall into two categories. There's three sins, which are all words having to do with anger. You see those words, anger, wrath, and malice. And then the next three sins have to do with our speech. They're types of sinful speech. So blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. So this evening, our theme is putting off anger and sinful speech. Putting off anger and sinful speech. And our approach will be similar to what we did last week. We'll begin by just following. We're just going to follow the phrases of the text here. And we're going to begin by thinking about these six words and what exactly are these sins that we're to be putting off. And then you see that in the middle of verse number 9, just like we had back in verse 6, you have a because statement, seeing that. So now you have the reasons for doing this. It's just like he did in the previous section. There was a list of sins to kill, and then there was a reason to do that. Now you have in verses 8 and 9, a list of sins to put off, and then a seeing that. All right, so those will be the two sections as we work our way through these four verses. The sins to put off and the reasons to put them off. So these sins to put off, these six words in verses 8 and 9, we want to make sure we understand what these words mean. Let me begin by, before going into the exact words, let's just make sure that we understand the context in which these sins are operating, because there's something specific going on here. If you look at verse number 9, you see that last sin, lying, he says, lie not to one another, one to another. And that phrase, one another, is actually dominating this section of Scripture moving forward. You look at verse number 13, and he tells us forbearing one another and forgiving one another. You look at verse number 16, and he talks about teaching and admonishing one another. And back in verse number 15, he tells these Colossian believers that they are called in one body. So you have this theme, this context of this section where these aren't just six sins in the abstract that people happen to commit out there. We're talking about anger and sinful speech within the context of the church, within the fellowship of the believers, within the Christian community, and it must be stopped, he says. So none of this is to be received by us as, oh yeah, that's happening out there a lot. I encounter that all the time at work. Okay, that's not in the purview here. We're not talking about out there. We're talking about here, putting off these sins that we're committing to one another. It's very possible for Christians to commit these sins to one another. We're talking about how we react to one another within the body of Christ in these verses. So let's look at all of these words and get them all out on the table, what their meanings mean, beginning with the first three, these words for anger. So you have in verse number 8, the first word, anger. That word refers to a settled, burning spirit. It's the kind of anger that is just boiling under the surface. It's heat, but heat still in the coals, just glowing under the surface. It really hasn't come to any expression yet. It's just a settled, hostile spirit of animosity or irritation with somebody else. He's burning coals within. The second word, the word wrath, is anger then bursting forth. It refers to the movement, of a flowing stream, something that's moving now. So the anger has now flamed out. The first word, you've got fire in the coals. The second word is the flaring out of the flame, the outburst. The second term is the product of the first term. The anger begins under the surface, and then it flares up on occasion. And you will find it very difficult to nurse the first without occasionally having the second. If there is that burning coal within, there will be outbursts occasionally in your life. And then the third word is the word malice. Malice is when all of that heat cools down into a cold, calculating, acidic spirit that stays aloof and at a distance from a person and would rejoice in any misfortune that the other person suffers. Sometimes people can say that they're no longer angry. What happened, it's in the past and they're over it. But really what's happened is that their spirit has just settled down into a cold unkindness. That's malice. And that's supposed to be discarded too. So you've got three words for anger. And you see how there's a progression to the words. There's the burning spirit, the flaming out, and then the cooling down to that irritation and unkindness. And it all must be put off. All of it. Everything from being irritated and irked with someone, all the way to the flaming out of the anger, all the way to the calculating aloofness that can settle in after time has run its course. And the apostle said it's not enough for us to merely bridle our tongues and to keep ourselves from the outburst. It's not enough just to keep some kind of control over our temper so there's no flaming out. The apostle says even the spirit within needs to be put off. The whole thing, the whole process needs to be put away. These emotions, anger and wrath and malice, are almost everywhere in the New Testament something to be excluded entirely under all circumstances in every believer's life. Universally, these emotions are off bounds for believers, and there's no excuse tolerated for them. But he did me wrong. But he's had a grudge against me for a long time. But he didn't tell the truth. Regardless of any of that, no believer is to allow these emotions to be a part of his spirit. Let's bring in some other scriptures to light this fact. Galatians 5:20, this word wrath is used in that verse and is listed as a work of the flesh. It is not the offspring of the Spirit of God to have wrath. It is a work of the flesh. In James 1:19-20, he writes, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Wrath is never the way that God's work is worked. Man's wrath does not accomplish God's righteousness. That's why Proverbs 22:24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, Why, you ask? Because Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirreth up strife. In Romans 12:18, Paul writes, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But what if you can't live peaceably with them? Their behavior just won't allow it. All right, then the next verse. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. When he says give place unto wrath, he's not saying let out your wrath. Don't keep it in. Just let it out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying give wrath its proper place. Put it in its proper place. Well, what's that? Well, according to Colossians 3, it's away from you. Put it off. Leave it behind. And in Romans 12, he goes on and he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Anger and wrath, vengeance is the unique domain of God. It's the unique domain of God. The only real exception to this, as you're probably thinking about as we work our way through these New Testament passages, is Ephesians 4:26, which says, be ye angry and sin not. But there are three qualifications here. We can't just let ourselves off the hook and just say, anger's not always a sin. Ephesians 4:26. You got to wait here. There's three qualifications. Number one, don't sin when you're angry. Number two, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And number three, neither give place to the devil, because he always is taking advantages of situations like this when our emotions are fired up and we are angry about something. So there is such a thing as righteous indignation. But you and I are hardly capable of it. We're hardly capable of it. And I know this much is true, at least for me, and I'm sure it is true for you too, that I am utterly incapable of righteous indignation if I'm the victim. If someone's being unjust to me, then I am quite sure that I am incapable of righteous anger. If there's such a thing as holy anger among believers, it is going to have to be anger that's expressed as they look at someone else's injustice. But our weakness is such that if we are the victim, if we are the ones suffering, it is so hard to weed out the self and the hurt feelings and the pride and the egotism and to really be holy in our anger. It's well nigh impossible, if we're the victims, to have a righteous anger. You know, our problem typically is, when it comes to this, that we have too high of a standard for other people and too low of a standard for ourselves. That's why we get angry. We are too... When someone fails, or someone is inconsistent, or seemingly wrongs us, or doesn't come through on something, our standard for them is absolute Christ-likeness. And our standard for ourselves is so low. When we fail, when we don't come through, when we're inconsistent, when we don't have the right spirit, well, it was just because we're having a bad day, and you need to understand what's going on in my life right now. You need to understand that sometimes you are preoccupied, and there are struggles that you don't know about, and you see the inconsistency. We would be much better off if we lowered our standard for others and we followed the admonition of 1 Corinthians 13 when it comes to others. Love thinketh no evil, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. If we lowered our standard for other people and we raised our standard for ourselves, that would help us put away anger and wrath and malice. Wrath and anger are God's domain. Because if you think about it,
What is the whole purpose of anger and wrath and malice? What is the whole purpose of this? The purpose is vengeance. It's making things right. So, Romans says, if you have wrath, give place to it. Put it in its proper place. Commit the situation to the Lord. Vengeance is His. That's His domain to make things right. And in that, we follow the example of our Lord Jesus. When 1 Peter chapter 2 says that when He was threatened, that He, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Anger and wrath and malice ought to be entirely absent from all of our relations, especially our relationship with one another in the body of Christ. Now he moves on to three other sins. We'll have to go more quickly through these three. Blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. These three sins of speech. That word blasphemy is actually just the word for slander. That's something you might not know unless I told you. That's something to actually pencil in probably, right? When we think of blasphemy, we're thinking about some kind of specific cursing of God or something. But the word is just the word for slander. The word for slander. Slanderous speech. And understand, slander is not just saying something untrue. From a biblical standpoint, slanderous speech is speech that defames someone else's character and tears them down. Whether or not it is true is not even indicated. That's not even in the purview. You're just not to speak that way of other people. Out there in the world, what they're concerned about is, was it true? If it wasn't true, I'll sue you for slander. But the standard in the church is much higher. The standard in the church is, does it need to be said? Does it need to be said? Does it need to be said in order to solve some kind of problem or to bring some kind of clarity to a situation? Does it really need to be said? And if it does need to be said, is it said with kindness and with humility? Not in a way just to defame or tear down somebody's character, but in order to somehow resolve a problem or something. If not, if it's said when it didn't need to be said, or if it's not said with kindness, then it is blasphemous, slanderous speech. It's tearing down the character of other people, and it is to be put off, put away from among God's people. The next word is filthy communication. That's one step beyond the slander. This is obscene speech. This is just everything deteriorating into real verbal abuse of people. Cutting sarcasm regarding somebody else. The apostle says that's got to go. That has got to go. We should be full of forgiveness, not indicting people with abusive speech every time we get a good opportunity. And it's got to go along with the lying, verse number 9. Lie not one to another. Or to put it a little bit more forcefully, stop lying. Stop lying one to another. And I know we all know what it is to lie. And so we have these six sins, three regarding our anger, three regarding sinful speech. And we're told they have no place in the Christian life and our reactions to one another. We are to put them off and leave them behind. So now the why question, the reasoning. You have in verse number 9, the hinge, the seeing that. So we turn from the sins to put off now for the reasons to put them off. Why should we do this? And so he says, in verse 9, seeing that, Ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now that can be confusing, can it? Now wait a minute here. He told me to put off the sins. And the reason he gives for putting them off is because I have put off the old man. Like, put off because you've put off. Or how am I supposed to think about that, right? So the put off in verse 9 is a different expression than the one up in verse number 8. This is a stronger expression. It means to strip or to shed or to tear off. And the action of that verb is a one-time completed past action. You shed the old man. You did that one time in the past. You tore him off one time in the past. You see, the reasoning is a Christian is not the same person that he once was. And that's been the reasoning ever since verse 1, hasn't it? A Christian is not the same person he once was. He has put off the old man. He has put on. And you've got that in verse number 10. And that's, again, a one-time past action. You put off the old man. You did that one time in the past. And you, at that time, put on the new man that one time in the past. So the question is, what's this old man and new man vocabulary? What is that? Because the whole reason behind the laying aside of these sins is that there is something that happened in my past where I put off and I put on. I put off the old man and I put on the new man. Well, the old man, that phrase, occurs 3 times in our New Testaments. One of the other times besides Colossians is in the parallel passage in Ephesians. You know how Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. And he says in Ephesians 4:22, ye put off, again, a one-time action in the past, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But the first time that phrase is used, old man, is in Romans chapter 6, which is why we read it earlier in the service, where Paul writes in verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's a one-time past action again. It is, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right, so all 3 references to the old man tell us that this is something that is put away or crucified in the past. It's gone. It's gone. It's dead. It's gone. So is the old man the flesh? What do you think? Anybody here? Anybody here have their flesh in the past and it's completely gone? I have to talk to you afterwards. No, of course not. It can't be the flesh. It's not our sinful nature, right? That can't be what it is. So what is it? What is this old man that has been put off, killed, crucified one time in the past? It's gone. The old man is the pre-conversion me. It's who I was before I met the Lord. It's who I was in Adam. Think about Romans 6. And we've recently been in Romans 5. And Romans 5 told us that every single person is either in Adam or in Christ. And then he flows right into chapter 6. And he talks about how the old man is crucified. And in the context of just hearing, like 6 or 7 verses earlier, that I'm no longer in Adam, that now I'm in Christ, that that reign of death and sin has been ended, and now there's a reign of grace, right? You can't help but think, all right, the new man then is who I am in Christ. The old man is who I was in Adam when I was under the reign of death. When I was a servant to sin, when I was under its dominion. Remember how he put it in Romans 5:20, how he said that sin reigned unto death. But now that you're in Christ, grace reigns unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There has been a definitive breach with sin as a dominating force in my life. I've left the sphere of sin's dominion and I've entered the sphere of Christ and grace's dominion in my life. You see, a justified person's biography is a two-volume set. The two-volume set. The first volume is before Christ, when I was in Adam. And when you were converted, that book was closed. All those years, all those sins, the old you died when you were united to Jesus Christ in his death. Your life is now volume 2. Volume 2 contains a lot of sinning and a lot of failure. But it's not like when you sin, you revert back to volume 1. Volume 1 is a closed book. You are a new person. The new person still struggles with the flesh, but it's a new person struggling with the flesh. A person that is under grace. A person who's represented by Jesus Christ. A new man. A new man who's not under the condemnation of the law. So the first reason for putting off sin is that we are not what we used to be. It's stated negatively in verse number 9 and then positively in verse number 10. We have put on the new man. We're new creatures in Christ. And then he goes on to say that that new man, so who I am in Christ now, is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's talking about change. The process of change. That the new man is gradually changed into the image of the one who created him. Who's that? All things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The one who made us is Christ Jesus. We're being changed into his image. And that change occurs, according to verse 10, when I am renewed in knowledge. That's the heart of the process of biblical change, of biblical Christ-like change. It always takes place by the renewing of my mind. Think of Romans 12. Remember what Romans 12 says? He says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with an open, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." When I behold the glory of God in the mirror of God's Word, true change takes place. The Holy Spirit takes the Word and changes me into what I am beholding. Scripture uniformly presents the principle that you become like what you behold. You become like what you behold. And it works both ways. When we worship false gods, we become like them. Our worship of money makes us greedy and stingy, doesn't it? Our worship of power makes us demanding. Our worship of other people's approval makes us anxious and fearful. Our worship of success makes us busy and restless. You become like what you behold. It works in the negative, and it works in the positive too. It works in your favor when you're beholding the glory of God in the mirror of God's Word, and you're changed into the same image. And this principle is so consistent and powerful that the Apostle John can say that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beholding is becoming. We become like what we behold. And so change takes place as we are renewed in knowledge. Scripture, God's word, washing us, renewing us, changing the way that we think. All right, so are you so far following the thought here? The reasons for putting off these sins. It's hard to put them in parallel expressions like we want them to be. It's all kind of mixed up in this flowing current. But we can single out some things. Like, put off these things because you have shed what you were in Adam. You're not what you used to be. And put off these things because you have put on the new man. Because you are a new creature in Christ. And put off these things because you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And put off these things because you're being made progressively more and more like your Creator, like Jesus Christ. And then verse number 11 goes on to describe this body of new creatures in Christ. When the new men come together in one body, what's it look like? Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So you have a description of the body of new people who are in Jesus Christ and being renewed to be just like him. And that body of people is very diverse according to the world's standards. The world looks at this body of believers and they see ages-old animosities between opposing groups. Jew, Gentile. How far back does that animosity go? And they say they also see potential differences in the way that you view ceremonial rites, circumcision versus uncircumcision. In another context, that might be a reference to Jew versus Gentile. But it can't mean that here because he just said Jew versus Gentile. So probably what he's referring to then is the different opinions in the first century church over whether to continue the rite of circumcision or not. All true believers were united in the fact that circumcision has nothing to do with their rightness to God. But you can see how some families would continue the practice based on their heritage, based on their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, their family customs, and that other people would abandon it altogether so as not to create confusion. So there's these differences of opinions between people and the way that they observe ceremonial rites. And there are differences in social class. You have the word barbarians there, which are people who didn't speak Latin or Greek, the languages of the Roman Empire. And therefore, they're viewed as uncouth or uncivilized. They're barbarians. Or you could see there are members of century-old ethnic rivalries represented in this body. Scythians. Scythians were invaders from Russia who pillaged Asia Minor a couple centuries before Christ. And their descendants were thought of as nothing more than wild beasts. There are differences in economic class. Slaves versus freemen, bond nor free. So slaves versus freemen. There are all these matters that the world would see as differences. Some of them seemingly irreconcilable. Based on sins of forefathers. Based on current societal injustices. But Paul says that the church, the body of Christ that is growing in Christ's likeness, no longer recognizes those old distinctions. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, or what the color of your skin is, or what your language was, what that you spoke in your home growing up, or what your educational attainments have been, or what your current social economic standing is. None of that matters at all in the church of Jesus Christ. All those old distinctions are obliterated. What matters is Christ. Christ, it says at the end of the verse, is all and in all. He's in all of you who believe. I must see my brothers and sisters in Christ not as belonging to some assigned identity that the world provides, but rather as in Christ. That's how I must see them. And I must see myself the same way. I must see myself the same way. Not as a member of a subgroup, but as someone who is in Christ. So there's to be no pairing up along the lines of race or ethnicity. There to be no divisions. There's to be no pride in the distinctions that the world makes. No pride in my heritage. No pride in my ethnicity. No pride in my attainments. No pride in the faithful ritualistic observances of my forefathers. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Verse 11 is about the unity of the body. So what does that have to do with sinful speech and anger? What does that have to do with it? Well, how much anger, wrath, and malice is excused because I'm thinking of others as belonging to a different identity group? How much slander and abusive language and lying is tolerated because I'm thinking of this person not as a brother in Christ, but as a descendant of people who treated my ancestors badly, and probably the same root is in them too. The church has got to stop recognizing old worldly distinctions and identifying themselves with some subcategory that's provided for them out in the world. Rather, we view each other as members of the same body. Our identity is in Christ. He's our identity. And we have to think of this so often. So often we have to bring our minds back to this and our current culture especially. Our primary identity is not determined by anything that the world would say is determined by. My primary identity is determined by my relationship to Jesus Christ. That I am in Him. That His righteousness is mine. And that there makes me a brother with all these other sinners who are likewise saved by grace. The bond that unites us is our attachment to Christ. Our identity is in Him. So for those reasons, Paul says, lay aside all anger and sinful speech. Lay it aside because you are not the person you once were. The old man has been put off. And lay it aside because you are a new creature in Christ. You have put on the new man. Lay it aside because you are being changed into the image of Christ. Lay it aside because you're being renewed by the Word of God transforming your mind. Lay it aside Because you are a member of the one body that Christ has died for. Lay aside all anger and sinful speech. And may the Lord give us strength and grace to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we commit this to Thee now. You have told us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. So work in us the willingness and the performance of what we have thought together about this evening, and help us to take seriously sin and to pursue with all our might the change that Your Word has promised and that the work of Christ has ensured. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.